If you have your Bibles, would you stand? And even if you don't have it, would you stand? The text will be on the screen. We'll be in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, open them. If not, then just watch the screen. We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 23. When you get there, you'll find these words. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Amen. I want to steal part of Paul's passage from verse 23 and use it as our subject today. I want to talk about all for the sake of the gospel. All for the sake of the gospel. As you well know, the Apostle Paul is the writer here. If there is one thing we know about Paul, it's that he was completely committed to the cause of Christ. Everything he did post-conversion was for the sake of the gospel. Paul's complete commitment to the cause of Christ is quite evident throughout all of his writings. But since we're here, in particular, it's noted here in his letter to the church at Corinth, which we began studying back in September, if you remember. You'll recall that Paul, if you remember that far back, you'll recall that Paul writes this letter because he has heard from Chloe's household about dissensions. And he has also received a letter from the church asking various questions and highlighting various problems that were going on. So I shared with you that the intent of this letter is really centered on solving problems and answering questions. When we last left off, right before we jumped into our Advent series, we left off on November the 19th. We covered then chapter 8, where our subject was, Let Love Guide. Let Love Guide. We ended our time in chapter 8 by saying that knowledge with love should always control our conduct. Let me say that again. We ended our discussion in chapter 8 by saying this. Knowledge with love should always control our conduct. In other words, we must let love for the Lord and the Lord's love for the unsaved be the controlling guidelines in all of our conduct at all times. So, question is, what was going on in chapter 8 that led us to this conclusion? You'll recall that in chapter 8, Paul addresses their question regarding food sacrificed to idols. There was a dilemma around this question. The dilemma was the Corinthians, who considered themselves mature Christians, had been claiming that they were in such a privileged position that they were free to eat meat offered to idols if they wanted to. They argued that their Christian freedom gave them a special position in which they could do things which might not be permissible to lesser or weaker believers. In answering their question then, Paul told the Corinthians not to eat meat offered to idols for the sake of the weaker Christians, although they had the liberty to do so. He insisted that Christians often have to forfeit their rights, even those based on truth, in loving service to others. You remember that? Somebody say amen. Right. So, chapter 9 is actually a continuation of that argument. It's a continuation of that argument that Paul makes so clearly in chapter 8. Here in chapter 9, Paul builds, though, on his argument by setting forth the many privileges which he himself had a perfect right to claim, but which he did not claim in case they should turn out to be stumbling blocks to others and hindrances to the effectiveness of the gospel. First claim Paul makes here in chapter 9 is one regarding his apostleship. It's in verses 1 through 3. We'll talk about Paul's apostleship. His first argument he makes, first claim he makes, verses 1 through 3. Let me just read. I'm not going to read again all of this text because it's long and we'll be here for a long time. I've already read it. You've already read it. We're going to talk through it. I'm not going to read each and every little verse, but let me just read these first two verses again to you. We're going to talk about all of them, but here, let me just set the stage for the first part of Paul's argument. Here's what he says. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He begins with this claim regarding his apostleship. Underlying Paul's conflict with his opponents at Corinth is their disrespect for his authority as an apostle. They don't respect that he is an apostle. If he is then to be successful in his appeal to them to stop attending feasts in pagan temples, he must convince them that his words to them are authoritative. He's got to do that. Also, this claim would immediately set Paul in a very special position. This claim of apostleship would immediately set him in a very special position. Apostles were central leaders of the church. They and the prophets were the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Consequently, certain rights and freedoms came with this office. So Paul makes this claim that he is an apostle of the Lord. Paul poses to support this claim two questions, which if answered properly in the affirmative, would substantiate his apostleship. Here's the first question. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Have I not seen him? Then his second question is this. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Two questions that if answered properly in the affirmative, would substantiate completely his claim of apostleship. First, Paul met the requirements for apostleship first and foremost because he had seen and been commissioned by Christ himself, you remember, on the road to Damascus. He had had an encounter, a personal encounter with him, one-on-one, face-to-face, and the Lord, the resurrected Lord himself, had commissioned him. So he says to the Corinthian believers, have I not seen Jesus? You know I have. The answer to that question is yes. And then secondly, the very fact that the Corinthian church existed was the confirmation of Paul's apostleship. The fact that they existed, the church at Corinth, directly resulted from Paul's ministry. The power of the Holy Spirit had so attended his preaching in Corinth that the Corinthians should have respected Paul's apostleship, especially given their background. In other words, if Paul preached to them and a church birthed out of that, given where they were, where they came from, what they were mired in, then certainly he had to have been sent from the Lord. Certainly he had to be a servant, an apostle of the Lord. He says to them, those unfamiliar with me might have grounds to doubt reports about me. But you, Corinthians, you know the truth. Because you yourselves are the seal. You are the proof of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the seal of it, is what he said. In ancient times, seals were used on containers of merchandise or on letters and on other things to indicate the authenticity of what was inside and to prevent the contents from being substituted or altered. The seal was the official representation of the authority of the one who sent the merchandise or letter. What was under the seal was guaranteed to be genuine. The Corinthian church was a living seal of Paul's apostleship. The proof of his genuineness was the fact that they existed. So after he successfully defends his apostleship in verses 1 and 2, Paul will now give a defense against people who sat in judgment on him in verses 4 through 14. Verses 4 through 14, we're going to talk about Paul's rights. Paul's rights. He's already dealt with his apostleship. Now he jumps into the subject of his own rights. One of the problems seems to be that Paul had refrained from asserting his rights as an apostle in Corinth, with the result being that his opponents are arguing that he didn't have such rights, that he was some kind of a second-rate church worker. Perhaps they resented that he refused to accept their patronage. So Paul lays out his case. Verses 4 through 6, Paul introduced his defense through a series, again, of questions and considerations, establishing a set of true premises about the apostolic ministry. First, he asks questions directly about himself and Barnabas. The answers to these questions are so obvious that one can easily sense that Paul's using some sarcasm here. Because the answers to these questions are so obvious. Here's the question he asked: did he and Barnabas have the right to food and drink as they ministered? The obvious answer is yes. Did he and Barnabas have the right to have believing wives with them like other apostles? The obvious answer is yes. Were he and Barnabas the only apostles not worthy of pay for their work? The obvious answer is, you better not say yes. The obvious answer is no. So to counter his critics, Paul affirmed his apostolic rights, even though he supported himself by tent making. He had a right to be fed and paid by the Corinthians. Now, don't stop saying amen, because I'm going to tell you, if you can't say amen right there, it's going to get a lot deeper than that here in a minute on this subject. I'm just saying, I didn't write this. I've just been asked to preach it. I'm just saying, I didn't write the text. Just been asked to preach it. He had a right to be paid by the Corinthians. Similarly, even though he remained single for the sake of those whom he ministered, he had a right to be married. He just chose not to be. But Paul was willing to forego his freedoms for the benefit of the church and the advancement of the gospel. Then verse 7, Paul is leading up to the question of why he and Barnabas did not take advantage of what they had rights to enjoy. He's getting there. But before he gets there to the point, he builds his case even more strongly. He appealed not only to the example of other church leaders, but also to common daily life, with several examples framed once again in the form of rhetorical questions. Here's the questions he asks. Does any soldier serve at his own expense? The answer is no. Do farmers rightfully eat from their produce? The answer is I'm just seeing if y'all are paying attention. Do shepherds rightfully drink milk from their flocks? The answer is yes. No one would object to these people receiving their livelihood from their work. Common sense dictates that people have a right to make a living from their work. By appealing to these ordinary life analogies, Paul continued to assert his rights. So in verses 8 through 12, Paul insists that God agreed to these rights and that Scripture proved the point. He asked this, does the law say the same thing? Paul believed that the Old Testament law actually undergirded his moral right to receive a livelihood from his ministry. To support his argument, Paul quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the corn or grain. Can you imagine how cruel that would be? In biblical times, at least two methods of treading corn or grain were practiced. At times, stalks of grain were spread out over a flat, hard surface called the threshing floor. Oxen or horses dragged a heavily weighted board across the grain by walking around and around a central point. At other times, the animals simply walked on top of the grain with their feet. In all events, Old Testament law did not allow farmers to muzzle the treading animals. God's law permitted the animals to eat as they walked, because it would be cruel to have an animal to walk on all that food and not be able to eat it. I just need you to keep saying amen all throughout this thing. Let me just throw this disclaimer out here. This ain't about me. Amen, somebody. I'm just preaching the word. I just need you, because I'm just saying. I might not, other folks do what I do. It's the word. It's anyway, let me move on. Paul applied this Old Testament law. And also, let me say this. You'll see this too. Paul does not take advantage of this right, by the way. He's going to tell why in a minute, but anyway, Paul applied this Old Testament law to the issue at hand, insisting that God was concerned about more than oxen. If an ox has the right to eat of the fruit of his labor, do people not have the same right? He summarizes this principle this way by saying this, the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Verse 11, Paul further argues his point by stating that because of his heavy spiritual investment in them, he had a right to expect material benefits from them. Verse 12, yet, though Paul had a right to compensation, he never exercised it among them. Let me read verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Then 13 and 14, in a final effort to demonstrate the absolute doctrinal correctness of his right to be paid, Paul noted that in the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites got their food from the temple and shared in what was offered on the altar. He concluded that in the same way, the Lord, not mere humans, has commanded that those who preach should receive their living from the gospel. This is indeed how Jesus instructs the 12 in Matthew 10:10 and the 72 in Luke 10:7. Here's what he says in those two passages as he's preparing to send them out two by two in Matthew 10:72 in Luke 10, Jesus says this, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker," he says, "is worthy of his keep." Then in Luke 10, he says this, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." Here's the point. Here's the point. Voluntarily foregoing the right to financial support does not undermine the validity of that right. Paul decides to forego it, but the right was still valid. Paul Decker. Now, this is Paul Decker, it's not me, but I want to share with you something that he says about this. He talks about how some who are not in ministry believe that it is the easiest job in the world. Paul Decker is talking. I'm going to keep reminding you throughout this quote that it's Paul Decker talking and not me. He says, but some believe this is the easiest job in the world. And the fact that there seems to be a lot of expectations for a person that gets accused of only working one day a week. Decker says, when he is asked, "What do you do Monday through Saturday anyway?" Here is what Decker says. "I can say," Decker says, "I play the role of teacher, healer, lawyer, judge, social worker, writer, editor, philosopher, ethicist, entertainer, salesman, manager, planner, visionary, leader," this is Decker talking, by the way, "peacemaker, servant, counselor, and scholar." It's what Decker says. "And in the midst of all these roles," he says, "the pastor must stay sweet to those that chide him for not doing it correctly." Now, that's Decker. That ain't me. But I need to get to know Mr. Decker. That's Decker talking. So in an effort, so you remember that, an effort to defend his position on eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul defends his apostleship and illustrates his rights. Next, he will get into explaining why he decided to forfeit those rights. It happens in verses 15 through 18. And in 15 through 18, we'll talk about Paul's compulsion. Paul's compulsion. He didn't want to be falsely accused of engaging in ministry for profit, and thus hindered the gospel of Christ. He didn't want to risk staining the credibility of the gospel or to be the cause of anyone rejecting the message of Christ. So he had relinquished his right to financial support while among the Corinthians. He had relinquished it. But there is this thing known as a compulsion. And he's getting into the reason why he relinquishes his right. It's because of his compulsion. Life, by the way, is a series of compulsions which lead us to choices. These compulsions come in two varieties. Number one, forced, like by a gun put to your head, which says, "Do this or else." Number two, unforced, just as each dawn comes regardless, gently persuading us to rise and meet our duties. Each of these compulsions pushes us to choose, and the only real difference in them is their strength. We are, my brothers and my sisters, surrounded by various elements that, forced or unforced, exert pressure to compel us to submit to them out of loyalty. Both good and evil are compulsions pressuring us to follow them. Our culture urges us to go along. Family ties influence us to blend in. Our peers, friends in business, school, our neighborhood buddies entice us to conform. These compulsions sweep us along, and all too frequently, we go right into idolatry to satisfy our own desires to be accepted and or to feel secure. But Paul's compulsion was different. Paul's compulsion was this: to preach the gospel. His compulsion was to preach the gospel. Paul preaches because he has to. He preaches not because he wants to, he preaches because he has to. There's no other choice. He has to. As a matter of simple obedience and loyalty, he has to preach. As he related, you'll recall, to King Agrippa in Acts 26, at a hearing to decide how his case would be handled, he explained Jesus' words to him this way. Here's what he says in Acts 26. He says, "But Jesus says to him, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He's a preacher because he has to be. He's compelled to be by Christ. Paul seems to be saying this: what can I do but tell of the good news of Christ? What can I do but tell men of the good news of I am compelled. It is my compulsion. So far, we've looked at Paul's apostleship, Paul's rights, Paul's compulsion. Finally, we end it by taking a look at Paul's purpose. It's in 19 through 23. Paul's purpose. Let me just take a shortcut here. I'm not going to necessarily read it again, but let me take a shortcut and just tell you what his purpose is. Soul winning. If you read the passage, you'll figure it out. Let me just do that. I think I probably need. Let me go ahead and read it. It says this. His purpose is soul winning. Let me show you how we know it. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save or win some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul's purpose is soul winning. Proverbs 11:30 says this: "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." I don't think it would be much of a stretch to imagine that this might have been one of Paul's life verses. If there's one thing we know about the Apostle Paul, is that he was completely sold out to soul winning. We see very strong evidence of this in all of his writings in places like Galatians chapter 1, where he says this: "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Then later on he says this: "They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God," he says, "because of me." In Philippians chapter 1, he says this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul's purpose was soul winning. Everywhere he went, he won souls. Lock him up, and he wins those who locked him up. Persecute him, and he wins those who persecuted him. Cast him out, and he wins those who casted him out. Talk about him, and he wins those who talked about him. Do whatever you want to do to him, and he was still committed to being a soul winner. This passage here in 9, 19 through 23 is no different. Paul emphasizes here again that he is a free man. Nevertheless, he voluntarily made himself a slave to everyone. He gave up his rights to his own preferences in order to serve other people. In summary, Paul claimed that he had become all things to all men. With the qualifications he had given in the preceding verses, Paul refused to insist on his rights to pursue his own preferences. He submitted to everyone so that by all possible means, he might bring some to salvation. Now, you know like I know, because Paul said it earlier in this letter, that he's not the one who saves anybody. You remember in chapter 1, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God, y'all help me out, who gives the increase. All he's simply talking about here is that he must be a planter and a waterer and depend on God to give the increase by saving them or winning them. That's what he's talking about, planting the gospel in their hearts so that God would give the increase. Paul's chief concern was to build the kingdom of Christ through the conversion of the lost. He refused to allow his own freedoms to prevent others from following the ways of Christ. In this regard, he exemplified his own life, the principle with which he began this section back in chapter 8. Knowledge alone puffs up and makes a person not care about the well-being of others, but love edifies. Y'all remember that? Love for others leads a person to do those things that will bring as many as possible into the kingdom of Christ. So here's the relevant question as we wrap all this up. Here's the relevant question. Do you resemble the Apostle Paul? Do you resemble him as he imitates Christ? Do you have something of the heart of the Savior toward the lost? Are you eager to advance the gospel in our day? Today, the world is plagued with fear and death. We have the only message that will bring light into darkness. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know, I hear you saying, that's Paul. And I don't know if I can really relate to Paul. I got a problem relating to Paul because Paul actually met Jesus face to face. And I have met him physically face to face. Have met him physically. I got a little bit of a problem relating completely to Paul because he met him. Then if that's you, maybe it would make more sense if I said you should be like Farrah Fawcett, Kate Jackson, and Jacqueline Smith. Bear with me. For those of you who are old enough to remember, you recall that these ladies shared on a TV series, or starred rather, on a TV series which ran from 1976 to 1981. The series was called, Charlie's Angels. The show, here's what it looked like. The show followed the crime-fighting adventures of three women working for a private detective agency in Los Angeles. John Forsythe provided the voice of their boss, the unseen Charlie Townsend, who directed the crime-fighting operations of the angels over a speakerphone. These three young ladies would go in harm's way for Charlie. What's interesting is they had never seen Charlie. Throughout the whole thing, they never, in fact, you never saw Charlie if you watched the program. All you saw was a speakerphone and maybe Charlie's hand, but you never saw Charlie. Charlie was invisible to them, yet they were willing to do his bidding. They would get a call and receive information about what Charlie wanted them to do. They would go out to represent Charlie's interests, even though it meant difficult times for them. They were Charlie's angels. The word angel in the Bible means messenger. The original Greek word is angelos. It means to be a messenger for someone. Now, if invisible Charlie could get three ladies to go in harm's way for a man they had never seen, how much more should Jesus' angels, messengers for Jesus Christ, be willing to go and represent somebody they've never seen? Even though we haven't seen him, we should be ready to fulfill his mission and share his love with everybody. Makes no difference if you've met him face to face or not, because of our love for him, because of our faith in him, we ought to be willing to tell everybody we come in contact with about the love of Christ. There's no greater joy than being able to do that. Nothing and no amount of money, no advancement career-wise will bring greater joy than being able to lead someone. I don't know if you've ever done it. I have. And there is no greater fulfillment. I was talking to somebody the other day about the church we planted in Fort Worth many years ago. And I said to them, I said, you know, my greatest joy, we were talking about the rewards and benefits of being in ministry. And I said to them, I said, you know, one of my greatest joys is that it's been years since I left that church and came back home to Tyler. But there are still many, many, many people that were a part of that church that call me all the time and tell me, you still my pastor. That is a joy. They don't send me no money. They don't do anything else for me but to remind me. And some of those folks I led to Christ. It's a joy. I want to share with you what William Barclay, and then I'm going to sit down. William Barclay says something about this joy. He says this: to have mended one shattered life, to have restored one wanderer to the right way, to have healed one broken heart, to have brought one soul to Christ is a joy beyond all measurement. It's a joy beyond all. That you can't put a measure on the joy of knowing. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that hopefully we do it all for the sake of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we'll hopefully model ourselves after Jesus, after Paul, and even to some degree after Charlie's angels. That as we look to what you've called us to do, it won't matter that we were not in Paul's shoes on the Damascus Road, because we have met you. You called us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray.